On December 2001, the Leaning Tower of Pisa was finally reopened to the public after having been closed for almost a dozen years before that. If anyone is from Italy, please forgive my pronunciation of that word. During that time, this is 2001 and before that, engineers completed a $25 million renovation project that was designed to stabilize the tower. They removed about 110 tons of dirt and reduced its famous lean by about 16 inches. Now, why was this necessary? Because the tower had been tilting further and further away for hundreds of years, to the point that the top of that 185-foot tower was 17 feet further south than the bottom. And Italian authorities were concerned that if nothing was done, that it would soon collapse. Now, what was the problem? Bad design, poor workmanship, an inferior grade of marble? No, none of that. The problem was that what was underneath the tower, the sandy soil on which the city of Pisa was built, was just not stable enough to support a monument of this size. Now, quite significantly and interestingly, the word Pisa actually means marshy land, which gives us some clue as to why the tower began to lean even before it was completed. Another interesting fact about this tower is that its foundation only runs 10 feet deep. What was the problem? The structure had no firm foundation. And what is true of the Tower of Pisa is also true of the life in the body of Christ. Foundation matters. What is underneath the structure determines the strength of the whole structure. The foundation keeps the building aligned. It bears the weight of the structure. And a good foundation endures through heavy winds and even earthquakes, far too common in a fallen world. When it comes to the Church of God, the Bible explicitly and clearly teaches that the foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul also writes along with this to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesus chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "You all are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The apostles and prophets as foundation refers to the inspired word that they delivered. So when we put together these two things, Christ as the foundation and the apostles and the prophets as the foundation, when we put these two together, the word of God, we realize, is the means by which the one true foundation, that is Christ, is laid in the hearts of his people. Think of it this way. Christ is the living foundation, and the word is the revealed foundation. And we find these two things come together very clearly in Romans 10:17, where Paul writes, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." You see, you cannot stand on Christ apart from the word that proclaims him. You cannot say, "I love Jesus," but then ignore his word. That is not consistent. And how the individuals in the church, and particularly the leaders in the church, view the word of God, then determines the kind of foundation that is being laid for that local church. I've titled our lesson for tonight, "The Elders' Handling of the Truth." The elders' handling of the truth. Let me begin with giving you a summary theme of our lesson for tonight, and Lord willing, for the next time when we meet. The elder possesses, practices, and proclaims God's truth with unwavering conviction. The elder possesses, practices, and proclaims God's truth with unwavering conviction. Let's begin, if you're already there, to read from Titus chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 7 this time. Paul writes to Titus, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So far, we have looked at what an elder is to be, what his character is to be, who he is at the core of his heart. Now, in tonight's lesson and the next time we meet at that time, we will look at what an elder is to do. This is the only skill that is expected from an elder or an overseer or a pastor, and it is the ability to teach. Paul lays this out more clearly in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, an elder must be able to teach. Here, he fills that out in more detail. And the portion that we're going to look at tonight tells us the foundation upon which what he is supposed to do. What is that foundation? And we read here clearly, it is the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Let's begin then tonight as we look at two of the three things that we need to look in this particular text. First of all, we can think of an elder as one who possesses the truth. That is the elder's conviction. What are they to be grounded in? Notice Paul instructs Titus that the man you appoint as an elder in the church of God must be one who holds fast to the faithful word. The two words "hold fast" is actually one Greek word, and it actually means to hold something closely against, to hold oneself against something. The basic sense is to keep oneself directly opposite someone or something. It conveys the sense of cleaving to that thing, strongly adhering to or holding firmly to. The ESV translates this phrase, "hold firm." He must have a firm grip on it. The elder must hold firmly, cling tightly. He must grasp without letting go. The expression actually paints an image of a man gripping a rope that is let down by the chopper in a raging sea. He is to hold on to that rope tightly because his very life depends on it. And that's the literal meaning of the word "hold fast." But what does it mean in the context of the passage? To hold fast means to be utterly and completely devoted to something. It is to demonstrate loyalty to it. That connection to loyalty is seen in how it's used in other places in the scriptures. It's a word that occurs four times, once here, and then two times in the gospel, and then once in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord teaches, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted," that's the word "hold fast," "he would be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Here it's used in the way of being loyal to someone or something. So the word means that the elder must have unwavering loyalty, steadfast attachment, and resolute commitment to something. Another grammatical observation in the text is that phrase "holding fast," or that word in Greek "holding fast," is a present participle, which means it is to be a continual action. The elder keeps on holding fast. It's not a one-time check on the box. It is not something he does only when he is installed as an elder. It is an ongoing, continual commitment. So the question is, what is this ongoing continual commitment to? Clearly, the phrase and the text answers that question for us. It is to the faithful word. The faithful word. To be faithful, we know, means to be trustworthy. It is to be reliable. It is to be dependable. And the word translated as word is the Greek word logos. It refers here to the message of the gospel, and therefore, by extension, to the revealed word of God. That's what faithful word is. And the elder, as the leader in the church, is to hold fast to the revealed word of God. The elder is not casual with the scripture, but he clings to it as if he is clinging to his very own life, gripping it with conviction and affection. So what does that not mean? That means that he's not driven by trends and opinions or pragmatism. It doesn't matter to him, it shouldn't matter to him how many people think this is a faithful word or not. It doesn't matter to him, or it shouldn't matter to him, what the latest polls say about the Bible. It doesn't matter to him what the world or the culture thinks about the word of God. What matters to him is God and his word. What matters to him is the truth. He is a man under the word before he is ever over the people of God. Also, this is not his word, but the faithful word, the one God has given. It is faithful and reliable because it proceeds from a faithful and a reliable God. One, as we learn in verse 2 of Titus chapter 1, one who does not or cannot lie. You see, the elder's faith is anchored in the scripture, not in some speculation. This is a man who is consumed with a passion for God's word, and he looks at God's word as God expects him to look at it. That's why Isaiah actually talks about this in Isaiah 66 verse 2. It says, but to this one I will look. This is God speaking, and he says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Do you tremble at God's word? Is that how you come to? Or is that something like a check box for you in the morning that you do it because that's a habit you've formed? Or do you come trembling at God's word, knowing that it can convict us? Holds fast to the faithful word. The phrase is getting to the heart of what a leader actually thinks about God's word. How does the leader view God's word? Is he involved in God's word just in order to teach God's people? Is he just involved in God's word just so that he can increase in his knowledge? Or is this something, the very fabric of his life? You know, this week I had to go through a painful process of watching some teachers or preachers of God's word who really do not hold fast to the faithful word. In a 23-minute sermon, if I can call it that, a pastor read two verses from the Bible, and the rest of the discourse was completely away from where the Bible was on the pulpit. He was just moving back and forth on a stage, saying a few things that either came to his mind as he was walking, or perhaps he thought he should say it. In his study, he was studying these things, but none of them came out in his sermon. He stripped the scripture of its context and used it to support what looked like what he wanted to say. You see, when a teacher does not hold fast to the faithful word, his teaching is shallow and superficial. I've talked to many of you who have said you've come from different churches where this was your weekly experience. You see, because the message is grounded in shifting sand of the culture and personal opinions of the preacher, the listeners then cannot in turn build solid faith. It is inconsistent and it leaves God's people confused. Someone has said it starves God's sheep of food. You know, the focus, when that happens, when he doesn't hold fast to the faithful word, when that does not happen, the focus moves from Christ and his gospel to human needs and human ideas and human strategies and to entertainment. Preaching becomes more about appeasing the crowd than proclaiming the king. The preacher speaks from opinion rather than a conviction that is rooted in the scripture. And so that brings us to another question that we need to ask of our text. Why? Why the word of God? What is so unique about the word of God? I want to share a few reasons with you, six reasons with you, why the focus on God's word. There could be many more, but we'll use this as a starting point for us to think about this text. First of all, the focus on the word of God, because it is the word of the living God. What you and I hold in our hands are the very words of the living God. That's why Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures is breathed out by God. Now, there's no word that existed breathed out by God, so he has to come up with a new Greek word, putting two different Greek words together, breathed out by God. These are God's words. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter writes, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Every word originates from God himself. Scriptures carry divine authority, and Jesus himself says it cannot be broken. That is, it cannot be altered. So first of all, it is the word of the living God. Secondly, it is living and powerful. It's living and powerful. The writer of Hebrews notes this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, God's word penetrates the heart. It exposes our sin. It convicts us in our conscience. It does not merely inform us. It is intended to transform us and transform who we are. See, God's word is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It alone exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. When you come face to face with God's word, it exposes you. It acts like a mirror, says James. It exposes who you truly are. It is living and powerful. Thirdly, it is infallible and unchanging. Infallible and unchanging. There are no fallacies. There's no error in God's word. Isaiah writes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, unlike all the created things which are temporary and passing, God's word is permanent and unshakable. You know, unlike human ideas and philosophies, God's word is completely and fully reliable and eternal. Its truth never fades or fails. The Bible is eternally relevant. You don't have to do anything to make it relevant to people. It already is relevant. Someone has said it is more relevant than tomorrow's news. It is more current than tomorrow's news. Psalm 119, verse 89, the psalmist writes, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And because God himself is eternal, his word reflects his unchanging nature. Just like God himself, it never changes. It never grows old, and it never fails. That's why our Lord could say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You see, the word will change. People will change. The world may fail us. People may fail us. But his promises, his commands, and his truth remain fully reliable. God's word is the unchanging standard for faith and life. When there were many disciples listening intently to what Jesus was teaching, they began to realize this is a difficult saying to follow. This is a difficult thing to believe. And some began to leave him. And then our Lord would say to his disciples, are you going to leave as well? To which Simon Peter answers in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, God's word does not merely guide us for a season. It gives us eternal sustenance and salvation. It is infallible and unchanging. Fourthly, God's word reveals God's plan. It reveals Christ and it reveals God's plan. In talking to the Jewish religious leadership, our Lord would say in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. You look for scriptures, you look in the Old Testament, and you're looking for increasing in your knowledge so you can act all puffed up and proud. But it actually, if you read the way that it was meant to be read, you will see that it is actually pointing to me. It reveals Christ, and it reveals God's plan. You see, God's word does not just tell us how we ought to live. It also tells us where that change begins. That change begins in the heart. It begins with repentance and faith. It begins with realizing that God has revealed his plan of salvation through his word. It is the scriptures that unfold God's plan of redemption. When we look at the beauty of his creation, the one thing that we can definitely conclude from that is the power of God. We must think about how powerful God must be to speak and bring everything into existence. But no matter how beautiful the creation is, it does not reveal to us the plan of salvation. That's where we need God's word, because in it, he reveals his plan for your redemption and mine. Fifthly, because it produces faith and obedience. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What does our Lord say about scriptures? He says that God's word is, that we are sanctified by the truth, and God's word is truth. God's word brings about faith. It convicts us of sin. It produces true righteousness in the child of God. It produces faith and obedience. But sixthly and finally, more so where we are in our text, it is a manual for the church. And that's the theme of Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy why he has written that letter to him. He says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. You want to know how to conduct yourself in the church of God? 1 Timothy is the answer for you. And then the text that we are looking at even tonight. Paul writes to Titus, Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And how is Titus to do this? On the basis of the instructions that Paul provides. And why should he follow Paul's instruction? Because Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why the word of God. What does it look like when leaders in the church hold fast to the faithful word? What does it look like when there is a high view of God's word? Well, here's a few things that I have come up with. And my intention in this session is to help you get the gravity and the connection of God's word and what happens in God's church. So what does it look like when leaders in the church have a high view of God, when they hold fast to the faithful word? Well, first of all, you will see such a leadership treasure scriptures personally. You would see that a leader then reads it, he studies it, and he meditates on the word. Not as a duty, but as something that nourishes his own soul. You know, one of the joys for me is in the week to prepare a lesson to be taught on a Wednesday night. But really, the greater joy for me is to feed my own soul on God's word even before I do that. His personal life, that is the elder's personal life, aligns with the truth that he proclaims. He is a hearer of God's word, and he is a doer of God's word. He treasures scripture, just like the man that is described in Psalm 1. He meditates on the law of God day and night. He treasures scriptures personally. Secondly, he teaches God's word faithfully. He teaches God's word faithfully. He proclaims God's word clearly and boldly, not bending it to cultural trends or personal preferences. Rather, as Paul puts it, he divides scripture correctly. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he tells Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed." And then he says this, "accurately handling the word of truth." The literal translation there is to cut it straight. Cutting it straight. The picture is that of a tailor, a cloth tailor, who cuts the cloth. He cuts it straight, meaning there is no deviation, there is no crookedness in that cut, and there is no compromise. As the teacher of God's word, it means that the elder handles the word precisely. He works hard at teaching and preaching. He teaches exactly what God has said, not bending it to suit culture or preference. He interprets the word correctly and rightly, and he lets scripture interpret scripture. He studies diligently to draw the true meaning of the text. He applies the word faithfully, tracing a straight line from the text to life without any distortion. That's what it means to cut it straight. That's what it means to handle God's word accurately. That's what it means to then take it and teach God's word faithfully. One who does not hold fast is very likely to come to God's word on a Saturday night, quickly copy-paste things, or perhaps get some help from commentaries, and then put quickly something together in order to share with God's people. That's what it looks like to not hold fast to the faithful word. But one who holds fast to the word of God, he teaches God's word faithfully. Thirdly, he defends the truth courageously. He defends the truth of God's word courageously. In Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter, Jude verse 3, Jude writes, "This is a person who contends earnestly for the faith, once and for all delivered down to the saints. He protects the flock against false teachings and misrepresentations of God's word. He confronts error lovingly but firmly. He models discernment, exposing error without compromise." He defends the truth of God's word courageously. Fourthly, he submits to the word of God humbly. He brings himself under subjection to the word of God. His decisions, his disciplines, and his counsels reflect obedience to God's command. It is scriptures that guide his conviction. He's like the one we read in Isaiah 66. He trembles before the word of God. Fifthly and finally, he perseveres under pressure steadfastly. He perseveres under pressure steadfastly. Even when teaching or living faithfully brings criticism or persecution, he clings to, he holds fast to God's word. He does not abandon the truth for comfort or success or acceptance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes this to the Corinthians in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." It's a difficult letter that Paul had to write to the Corinthians. He wrote, this is his actually fourth letter, but only the second inspired letter. In this letter, he is still dealing with some issues that are prominent in the church at Corinth. And in verse 2, he says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Under pressure, he perseveres steadfastly, meaning to say he does not play fast and loose with God's word. He does not take God's word and do, instead of doing exegesis on it, does eisegesis, that it puts his own meaning into it and teaches it. No. Even during times of crunch, even during times of pressure and persecution, he perseveres steadfastly. That's what it means to hold fast to the faithful word. You see, the elder who holds fast to the faithful word, he lives it, he teaches it, he defends it, he perseveres in it. His life is anchored in Scripture, and his ministry is built upon God's eternal truth. The elder who holds fast to the faithful word is saturated with Scripture. His conscience is captive to the word of God, and he stands with the great reformer Martin Luther, as he said before the Diet of Worms, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. What happens when you don't have leaders who hold fast to the faithful word? Well, it's like the description Paul provides for us in Ephesians 4:14. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. And what are children like? They are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Where there is shallowness in teaching, where there's no depth in teaching, God's people are like children who are tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Everything that comes up that is new is very fascinating to such people, and they hang on to it because they have never been grounded truly in God's word. So let me ask you, do you hold on to Scripture only when it agrees with you, or even when it corrects you? Do you let the world's thinking loosen your grip on God's truth? Or do you hold fast to the faithful word? Have you resolved in your heart? Have you settled in your life that this is God's word, that I need to come to it with trembling in my heart, and that I need to come to it with openness when it convicts me, that I would confess my sins to the Lord, keep short accounts with him, and resolve to build my life on everything it says. Hold fast to the faithful word. That is the elder's conviction. But there's another thing that he mentions. Secondly, he practices the truth. Notice what Paul writes there in verse 9. He says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. This is the elder's submission to what is here described as the teaching. Paul continues that the faithful word is to be in accordance with the teaching. This faithful word, that is to be in conformity to the teaching that you have received, Titus. That is to say, it is consistent with the apostolic doctrine that is handed down from Christ through the apostles. It is what the apostles taught the generation that followed them. An elder must hold fast to the word of God that he himself was taught. The word teaching is here preceded by a definite article, which is to say, the teaching. It refers to the body of Christian truth. You can think of teaching referring to two ideas or two thoughts, all under the larger context of God's word. What does the teaching mean? Well, in its immediate context, it refers to what the apostles taught the generations that followed them and their generation that they were a part of, the teaching of the apostles or the apostles' teachings. But it also refers to what we now know as the New Testament books. So on what basis do I say that? So why don't we turn quickly to a few passages. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Here, our Lord is giving some final instructions to his disciples. Notice verse 23. For context, let me begin in verse 22. This is Judas, and the text tells us it's not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas, one of his other Judas disciples, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Lord, why are you only going to reveal some things to us and not to the world at large?" To that question, Jesus is now providing an answer. Notice what he says. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." I've given you some instructions. I have taught you some things while I was with you. Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." What Jesus wanted us to know, what our Lord wanted us to know, he taught his disciples, and then in turn, they would then record that, they would note that down, what he taught, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this came then to be known as the apostolic teaching, or as it is referred to here as the teaching. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What happens when the church is just come into existence? Acts chapter 2, and notice verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is after Peter has just preached the sermon. Many have come to know the Lord. Notice what do they do as they begin? What does the church do as it is newly planted? I'm going to read from verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Notice what it says in verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." They immediately began to teach what the Holy Spirit brought to their mind. It was being recorded, and they were teaching the same things. Now, how important was this teaching? Go a couple of chapters down to chapter 6. This is, as you will remember, deacons are appointed in this particular chapter. Notice the reason that they are appointed. Verse 1, chapter 6. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said," notice what is important to them, "it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, which we may put in charge of this task." And then verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This was important right from the beginning of the church. Romans 6:17, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." Apostolic teaching, the teaching, it's also referred to as sound doctrine or sound words. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul writes, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, that is, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to the godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." So it includes what our Lord taught the disciples. It includes what they taught the following generation. It includes things such as what we study in systematic theology. It includes what does God's word have to say about God? What does God's word have to say about Jesus Christ? What does God's word have to say about God's word? What does God's word have to say about salvation? What does God's word have to say about sanctification? What does God's word have to say about last days, last things? All of that is included under sound words, sound doctrine, the apostles' teaching. Now you have to remember some things. What period are we? At this stage, when Paul is writing to Titus, we are somewhere between 63 and 64 AD. How many books of the New Testament were already a part of the canon at this stage? Well, let me show you something that might interest you. I've divided the different books into different sections. The first section are the Pauline epistles. You will see that Galatians was written very, very early in the life of the church, within 10 to 15 years of the church that came into existence in Acts 2. We have Galatians that is being written. Then you have James that is also very close to when Galatians was written. But look at the Pauline epistles. You have Titus, almost the 12th letter. It is the 12th letter that Paul wrote. There's only one letter after Titus that he writes. So by this time, everything that became a part of the canon was already put together and written and was being circulated among God's people as far as Pauline epistles are concerned. If you closely observe, the book of Acts is also written by this time. Luke is the author of that book. And then you have 1st and 2nd Peter, and then Hebrews also being written. There is a date that is key that we need to remember. It's 70 AD. And in that year, Jerusalem was destroyed. So a lot of the books were written before that. And then we have a few books that the Apostle John writes that were written somewhere in the late 80s, early 90s AD. But majority of the New Testament canon as we know it was already in the hands of people being circulated among God's people. So in accordance with the teaching, then means that the elder's grip is not on some random ideas or something that he prefers. He holds the word as he has been taught in harmony with the apostolic teaching that was passed down through the scriptures. You see, the elder is not free to twist or reinvent the message. He's not the source, he's a steward. He is, like Pastor Tom likes to say, the server, not the chef. His task is to faithfully receive and then faithfully deliver. His task is to guard, preserve, and proclaim what God has already revealed. If you have someone coming up and saying, "I have some new teaching," you have to not only cast doubt on what he is saying, but you also have to say, based on God's word, if it is new, it is not true. John Calvin, in his commentary on this particular verse, he writes, "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both, for he who is deeply skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth." But before an elder speaks with that voice or a pastor speaks with that voice, he must be himself shaped by it. The faithful elder doesn't just teach truth, he submits to it. He studies not to find new revelation, but to really renew his own mind. He does not preach himself, like Paul says, but he preaches Christ crucified. It's like the plumb line that determines if the wall is straight. The wall doesn't judge the plumb line. No, the plumb line judges the wall. The elder doesn't measure the scripture by his thinking. He measures his thinking by the scriptures. And what is true of an elder in his attitude towards God's word is also true of each and every follower of Christ. Do you seek to adjust your life to the plumb line of the scriptures, or do you seek to play fast and loose with the text in order to conform it to you? The way you can answer that question is to look at your calendar and to see, what does your calendar get filled up with? What priority does God have in your calendar? Does he get the crumbs? Does he get the end of the day when you're all tired and you just need to read something before you go to sleep? Or does he get the best time that you have available in the day for him? The faithful elder is the first to live what he teaches. We've been learning something, haven't we? We've been learning foundation matters. A church built on charisma and the communication and marketing abilities of the leader is not only acting in violation of the clear teaching of God's word, it's ultimately building itself on a faulty foundation. I've been told that every year the Tower of Pisa leans 1/20th of an inch. And if nothing were done to hold the Tower of Pisa together, experts estimate that it'll come crashing down within a few months. Why? Because it was built on the wrong foundation. The only thing that the Leaning Tower of Pisa is good for is for tourists to come and be fascinated by it and take some pictures. You see, the only foundation for the church is the unchanging word of God. And this is well captured in the 18th century hymn by an anonymous author who wrote, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you God hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." So the question is, how are we at Countryside making sure that we continue to hold fast to the faithful word in accordance with the teaching? How are we doing it here? How are elders installed as elders? On the outline that you have, on the back of the outline, I have laid down 10 steps. It's not my 10 steps. It's what the elders have agreed that we will follow here at Countryside. What I want you to do is just quickly open that, and then I would like us to go through it. I don't know how much you can see here. Just want to quickly go through this with you to show you how Countryside takes what is written in God's word seriously as regards to evaluating a man for this particular office. The process is a 10-stage process. You don't have to remember 10 stages, but I'll walk us through quickly through it. First of all, it begins with aspiration. The process begins when the candidate, it says, demonstrates an aspiration to the office of an elder. The one who aspires to the work of an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Sometimes they approach the elder board, and at other times we approach the man. There is an initial review that takes place as we listen to that man's teaching. One of the advantages, and very few churches do that, is even our adult Sunday schools are recorded. And so the elders listen to the lesson that has been taught by this man, and then they either unanimously agree that it was a good lesson, or they might say, "I have found these issues in the lesson. I don't think this man is ready to move to the third stage." What happens in the third stage? There's an initial recommendation. The elder board recommends that the candidate continue in the path that he has taken. And we tell him that we are thinking of you for that particular role. If everything continues to move smoothly forward, we approach the candidate with an application. It's an extensive application. It includes many things, like it says here. The application provides the elders with the candidate's personal testimony, family information and ministry experience, as well as his understanding of the biblical qualifications. I remember when I filled my application out, I had to go through everything that I'm going through right now in terms of the elder qualifications, define it, and explain how they are applicable in my own life. That's what that application has. Typically, a lot of time is spent in this particular stage of that process. Once the application is filled out by the prospective elder, he sends that application back. We have one elder that is in touch with this prospective elder who acts as a point of contact for us. All 13 of us don't touch base with this man. No, there's one man appointed to be in touch with this prospective elder. The elder board reviews the application, number 5, and if the candidate is not recommended at that stage, he receives a full explanation. But if he is recommended, then he's invited for an interview. This is a very informal interview, basically to have him and his wife, if he is married, come for that. And we basically ask him his testimony. We ask him why he wants to be an elder. And we ask him, usually Pastor Tom will ask, are there any things in the doctrinal statement that you don't agree with us fully on? It is at this stage that the entire elder board is face to face with this man. And if he says, you know, I don't agree that Jesus is the only way to God, then we send him back to stage 0. We don't proceed forward with that because that's a key issue. That's a foundational issue. Let's say he agrees and everything is falling in line. We go next to number 7. What we do here is we assign, if it's a lay elder, we assign a lay elder as a mentor to this prospective elder. And it is something that we started very recently, I would say in the last 4 or 5 years, where we have a resource put together by Excel Ministries called Becoming a Biblical Elder. So this lay elder takes this man through that particular book, and it's about 8 months, maybe 10 months that it typically takes for the lay elder to go through that book. You're welcome to look at what is included in that book on Excel Ministries' website. It includes the themes for books, the outline for biblical books, key characters, key events. It includes questions that I'm going to show you in a few minutes that man is to be prepared with. And it includes questions related to counseling situations. It takes about 8 to 10 months for a lay elder to prepare. Once number 7 is done, the point of contact, the lay elder who's a mentor, he will come to the elder board and he'll say, I think such and such an individual is now ready. We will plan a date when he will be evaluated, number 8. After the adequate preparation, the candidate appears before the elder board for an in-depth evaluation, which covers 3 areas: Bible knowledge, systematic theology, and practical theology. I was reading a few years back during COVID what used to happen 200 years back in England in the biography of Robert Murray McShane. And he, in his biography, the guy who wrote the biography, I think his name is Andrew Bonar, he writes that candidates were also evaluated on the basis of their knowledge about church history and on Greek and Hebrew grammar. We don't do that to our candidates here. But they are evaluated on Bible knowledge, systematic theology, and practical theology. It's about an hour and a half examination that goes on. Some of them are comfortable having guests, so some of you may have observed this. Others feel the pressure of an entire elder board watching them, so they don't feel like they can accommodate any more people to watch them. But there are some that are very comfortable. Usually if it's a staff elder, they'll be much, much more comfortable having someone come and watch them. So if you're interested, you're welcome to let me know. I'll keep you in mind on inviting when the next one comes up. So there's an evaluation. That takes about an hour and a half. After that evaluation is done, there are times when things come up, even during that evaluation, that we need to go back and say, you need to work on this. But very rarely does that happen. If someone has reached stage 8, it's very likely that they will go to stage 9. And what is that? In stage 9, we present that man to the church as a prospective elder. And we invite that man to come and give his testimony. If you're a part of our church, you may have observed Lance do that a few weeks back. He will give his testimony to those who are present. I don't know if it's all the services, but I think it's a couple of services that happens. But I could be wrong there. But he comes and gives his testimony, and the elders then carefully evaluate and observe and let the members know that if they have any concerns with that individual's candidacy, that they should go first and address it with him, which is what we would call as a Matthew 18 process. If they know of any sin that has not come up during our evaluation process, that they can go and talk to this individual and then address it with him. If it doesn't get addressed with him, then they are free to involve one of the elders in the process. But in my experience in the last 10 years of being here at Countryside, that has not happened so far. So there's a lot of carefulness with which the entire process is approached. And so if someone comes to number 9, it's usually typically they move on to process to number 10, which is confirmation. About a month or so, plus minus a few days, we present that candidate to the church as the new elder. He's installed as an elder, and then the rest of the elders on that morning will come and lay our hands on that elder, pray for him, pray for his family, pray for the ministry God has given him, and then he will be installed as an elder. Typically, I can tell you it takes between 3 to 5 years. If we think of a man that is moving in a certain direction, it typically takes between 3 to 5 years, even for a staff elder, but for a lay elder, even more. We typically look for lay elders. We are looking for someone who has their children grown and gone out of the house, because there's a lot of time pressures on the man. He's going to be away for long hours, and so we typically want that man to be able to dedicate those many hours. So when it comes to lay elders, we want to wait before we appoint a lay elder. So you will see many of our lay elders are in their mid-50s, late-50s, early-60s. Many of the staff elders, I think the youngest we have is Pastor Brandon. I think he's the youngest elder that we have. He's in his late mid-40s right now. But most of the staff elders would be younger, apart from Tom. And then the lay elders you will see are much more older, because we would want them to be available for the responsibilities and roles that they have to play in that capacity.